If generosity is going to live, there are other things that have to die. And say it again. If generosity is going to live, we're in this series called Resurrecting Generosity, right? And if it's going to live, if it's going to thrive, there are other things that we are going to have to be sure to put to death because they cannot coexist in our lives. Over the next weeks, we're going to be looking at four things that have to die in order for generosity to live and to thrive. And today we're going to be talking about the first one. But before we get there, I want to answer one question that has kind of been in the back of my mind, but is really going to help us even talk about this first thing that we're going to address this morning that has to die. I want to answer the question, does generosity always deal with money? Does generosity always deal with money? Now, in your notes there, you're going to see, we're going to read a quick story that Jesus told, and it's found in Luke 10. But in this story, Jesus emphasized three specific ways that generosity can be shown: through our time, through our talent, and through our treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. Now listen, you go, wow, man, Pastor, you are so smart to have come up with those three things. Well, believe me, I did not come up with those three things. Those have been talked about for decades as three areas in our life of generosity that are needful. But we're going to read the story. I'm going to read it pretty quick, but I want you to listen carefully to when these three things appear in the story. Are you ready? It's a story that many here are familiar with, but maybe not thinking about it through the lenses of time, talent, and treasure. So Jesus is telling the story, and he says this. A Jewish man, go ahead and get to that next slide. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, and many of us get to that point in the story and go, yay, finally a good guy shows up, right? It's like, man, now problem solved. The priest showed up. Now remember, this is Jesus telling the story. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Wow. Okay, but it's not over. Now a Levite walked over. Now a Levite, in your translation, your Bible, it may say like a temple assistant. All the priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. These were the Levites. So this was also someone who was a religious leader at some level within the Jewish thinking and tradition. So a Levite, another religious guy, walks over and looked at him lying there. At least he came over and looked, right? But he also passed by on the other side. Now, Jesus is telling this story, and you're going like, wait a second. Now, wasn't Jesus a religious guy? Why is he throwing religious people under the bus? Let me be very clear. Jesus was not a religious guy. Jesus did not come to found religion. He came to absolutely give us a new way to have life and to have it in the full. We are not here because we are here to try to honor religion. We are here to say, God, let us not allow religion to get in the way of us coming to you. So as Jesus tells his story, I'm sure all the religious people there in the crowd were going, uh-oh, where is he going with this story? But then we get to the next part. And he says, then a despised Samaritan came along. And they weren't despised by each other, but the Samaritans were kind of an offshoot of Israel, an offshoot of Judaism. They were not full-blood Jews, and so they were despised. They were looked down upon. They were the way outsiders. These were people who Jews wanted nothing to do with, people from Samaria. And so now Jesus brings up someone who is a despised outsider into the story. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." So when the Good Samaritan came across this man who was in great need, he, not the religious leaders, but this man, this despised person, this outsider, this enemy, was actually the one who exhibited God's heart, that heart of generosity. Now, did you catch the time, the talent, and the treasure in here? Let's just kind of rehearse that little last part together, and you can just leave that slide up there. First of all, this took time, right? Those religious leaders, for whatever reason, we don't know the backstory, but they were too busy, too important, too whatever, to give this man in need their time. But the Samaritan comes over, and not only does he give his time immediately to the man, but this took, like, it took, when you think about the story, this took at least a day out of his schedule. Whatever was going on, he hit pause for at least a day because he takes him to an inn, cares for him, and he's even there the next day, right, talking to that innkeeper. So, I mean, this guy took at least a full day out of his time for one needy individual. So we see this man being generous with his time. Well, where's the talent involved? I believe the talent is there as he provided ministry to this individual. He didn't just give him his time. You know, didn't just Kim throw him over his shoulder, throw him on a donkey and say, "Hey, I'm on my way, but I'll drop you off at an inn and hopefully you get some care." No, he took time to actually minister to the needs of this man, right? Took oil to soothe the pain, took wine as an antibiotic, right, to help care for these wounds, and then carefully bandages this man up. And then he takes and he continues ministering to him even at the inn, where he's just like, probably getting him water, getting him some food, making sure he's rested. But man, this guy put some of his energies, right, this talent that he had to minister, he used his talent. But he also used his treasure. So we see here that he gave the innkeeper the next day, it says 2 silver coins. In your Bible, it may say 2 denarius. That coin represented a day's wages. Now, I don't know how much you earn. I don't know what you make in a day, right? We may have some people here that make $50 a day. We may have a couple people here that make $1,000 a day. I have no idea. But this man took 2 days' wages and put them into the innkeeper's hands. Plus, he paid for the first night. So those 2 days' wages probably extended that guy's stay for a number of days, not just a couple of days, but a couple of days' wages probably bought this guy like another week or more, like to just rest and recuperate. But check this out. Not only did he do that, okay, he promised more as needed. In other words, he was all in, right? Time, talent, and treasure. I think this man is such a beautiful example of what generosity may look like. All three of these, time, talent, treasure, all of them are needed. But they're different. All of them are needed, but they kind of work together, like I would say in synergy. Like one kind of helps feed off the other. Like this guy that was in crisis, he didn't just need the guy's time, right? He needed some of his talents to be applied to binding up those wounds. And it wasn't just enough to be by the roadside that happened, but he actually needed time of healing and to recuperate. He needed a time to grow well again and to be restored. And that required treasure. All of these things, kind of what we would use the word synergy, which is like when you bring multiple things together and they actually become more, right, than just their individual components. These things, like, it was like a fire going of generosity that allowed this man to become restored and well again. All three are needed. All three are different. They work in synergy together. So we can't say when it comes to generosity, well, like, I did my time. It's like, man, you know, I serve over in Safari Kids. I get like one Sunday a month to go like hang out with the kids. So like when the offering plate comes around, like I don't contribute financially because I give my time, right? So I don't give that way. I just give this other way. Hey, all three are needed. And all three or show up in different times and different needs, but they are different. I've been thinking about what is the difference between time, talent, and treasures. I want you to go ahead and put up that chart there, and we're gonna just talk through this for a very quick minute. Grab your cell phone and take a little picture with it. You can turn around and take a selfie with it. I don't care what you do, but this is kind of an interesting way to think about time, talent, and treasure and why they're not all different and the importance that money does play in the generosity conversation. Now, all three of them, time, talent, treasure, they're all limited, right? No one, even Bill Gates, does not have, like, all the money in the world. He has a limited supply of it. Now, he's more than he can spend in his lifetime, but it's still limited, all right? All three of those are limited. They're also all measurable, right? We can measure our time. We can pretty easily measure our treasure because we know what's coming out of our wallet or our bank account as we sow in generosity. How do we measure our talent? I believe it is measurable. You just have to ask the right questions. Here would be a question. How many children have you mentored? Right? How many neighbors have you served when they were in a time of need or crisis? Right? How many hours, Devin, have you played on the worship team? Jesse, how many hours have you served our youth department as you speak into junior high and high schoolers' lives? Right, I mean, like, if you think about it, we can actually measure, come up with quantifiable ways to say that even our talents, the things that we offer, right, more than just our time, are measurable. So they're both measurable. But only one of these can be collected and stored. And sometimes that's important. Sometimes we may be all pooling our funds together because of a crisis somewhere in the world where we're saying, hey, we want to band our monies together to be able to help others. In your bank account right now, you don't have time there. You don't have talent there. In your bank account right now, there's one thing. It's money, right? Only money can be collected and stored for something that is important, okay? Another thing that only money does is meet tangible needs. If you have a hungry neighbor, okay, you can go and sit with them all day long, give them your time, give them your attention, give them your love, right? You may even like sing a song for them, give them, I don't know what your talents are, but you know what they need? They need a meal. And that ain't free. That's going to cost something to buy them a meal because only our treasure meets tangible needs, right? We have a missionary family that's from our church that is ministering in southern Mexico, Joel and Veronica Ariola with their wonderful babies, right? It takes money to live in Mexico. Like, you can give of your time. You can go down there on a mission trip. You can even, like, get in there and use your talents to help them. But listen, when you leave, right, only our money, only our dollars actually help them to sustain in ministry and in life in Mexico. Only the financial contribution is actually what makes it work in meeting the tangible, practical needs that they face. And it's the same thing with the church, right? We love our city, but they don't give us this electricity for free. So if we want lights on in our church, guess what? It takes money to do that, right? If we want to have people ministering with our kids and with worship and help cultivating these different areas and releasing further ministry, guess what? Everybody got to eat, right? Only our funds do that. What else is on here? Only treasure is transferable. What do I mean by that? Again, Mexico and the Audiolas are a great example. We can't not send them our time. We cannot send them, right, our talents. We can only send them our treasure. We can't be everywhere at all times, so only our treasure is transferable to send it to where there may be need. And then there's this last one that we're going to get to more in a minute, and I'll unpack this in just a moment because it ties into the first thing we got to kill. But money and our treasure requires us to give up control in a very different way than our time or our talent, but I'll come back to that in a moment. So is generosity always about money? No, it's not. But is it often needed? Absolutely. Here on your notes, you can go to that next slide. Giving money isn't the only kind of generosity. But when we refuse to give it, generosity withers and dies. Let's talk about that last difference for a moment. Giving of my money requires that I give up control at a different level than when I give my time or my talent. What do you think about that Good Samaritan? When the Good Samaritan was giving of his time and talent, he was in control, right? He was able to like see immediately what that need was, and he was able to say, okay, everybody, this is what we're going to do to help this needy person. He was in control when he was giving of his time or his talent. But the following day, when he took out his wallet and gave that innkeeper 2 days' wages, and he walked out the door to go on with his life, he gave up control. And literally, he put that control into the hands of the innkeeper. Wow. And that is risky. Because whenever I give up control of my treasure, there's always that fear that it's going to be stolen, that it's going to be squandered, that it's, man, well, if I was the one in charge of my money, I know where it's going to go. I know what I'm going to do with it. But when we give generously through our treasure, we're actually having to trust others and trust the Lord that he is going to watch after that and that he is going to multiply that to meet the needs. But I have to give up control, and that is pretty darn scary. So what do we have to give up? What has to die in order for us to become generous? And now we're going to shift gears, and we'll make a connection between these two points. Fear must die so generosity can live. It's the first of the four things that we're going to address. We're going to talk about four things: fear, greed, mismanagement, and obligation. I believe that those four things kill the spirit of generosity. And if those things are alive in our life, fear, greed, mismanagement, or obligation, the spirit of generosity just withers and dies in our life. And we're going to be talking about those other three in the next 3 weeks, so don't miss it. But today we're going to talk about fear dying so that generosity can live. What is fear? Fear is the threatening sense of being out of control. Fear is the threatening sense. It may not even be real, but it's the sense that things are out of control. And of course, fear ranges all the way from being mildly unnerving to full-on terrifying. But when I feel out of control, when I have that sense rising in me, guess what? Is when I become fearful and afraid. And the world can be a pretty scary place. There's a lot of fears out there, like nomophobia. Do you know what nomophobia is? I think some of you have nomophobia. Nomophobia is when you cannot find your mobile phone or you are out of cell service. How many of you, when you like get up from a place, whatever, the first thing you're doing is you're packed. You like, I want to find, I got my cell phone with me, right? Nomophobia. You notice that Kelly is not here this weekend. Kelly was invited to speak at a women's retreat up north a few hours. She has been at this retreat center deep in this canyon with no cell phone coverage. She had to pack her quarters and call me each night from a payphone. When's the last time that happened? So you can pray for Kelly that she is not suffering from nomophobia. But there's a lot of fears out there in the world. I think probably the most universal fear that kind of speaks to being out of control is a fear that a lot of us had ever since we were really young, and it's the fear of the dark, right? The fear of the dark. Why is the dark cause us to be fearful? Because we lose that sense of control. Now, when the lights are on, like right now, you're looking around your environment. Your brain is processing billions of bits of information, like every second, about just an awareness about who's where and what's going on and where am I in relation to other things. The lights all go off. We're not going to do that to you. We're not going to create a scary environment, right? But man, if we just made it pitch black, everything kind of changes, doesn't it? And in our hearts, fear can begin to rise up, not because anything literally changed in this space, but all of a sudden you have a sense that I am no longer in control of my space and environment. So that would be an example. I had the thought, I wonder if blind people get scared of the dark. So I was thinking about this. So guess what I did? I Googled it. And there is this video of a blind guy talking about, is he scared of the dark? And I kid you not, this is a quote of what he said. I'm afraid of not being in control of my environment. His words, not mine, but it just validated this whole idea that fear is the sense of being out of control. Sometimes people kind of like being a little scared. So they strap themselves into a little metal and plastic contraption known as a roller coaster and let it take control for a few moments. You know, I used to like those. I don't like them so much anymore. Maybe I just like being in control more. I don't know. But that would be an example. Here's maybe a little scarier, maybe a little grittier example. You're someplace and somebody pulls out a weapon. Why are we afraid? Right? Nobody's died. Nobody's gotten hurt. But just them pulling out a weapon says they're in control and you're not. Right? So fear can come in that way. I've been living in Southern California a whole lot of years of my life. I know what earthquakes feel like. Why are earthquakes scary? Because I thought I was in control and then the world starts shaking around me and I realize I'm not in control. Man, I can't make stuff stay stable. Earthquakes can be a little scary. I remember over 5 years ago now getting a call from my doctor saying, hey, test came back. You got thyroid cancer. Why is getting a diagnosis scary? Well, because I thought I was in control of my life till I got that phone call. And then all of a sudden you realize I'm not in control of everything. I'm not even in control of what's going on at that cellular level in my body. Something else has taken control and needs to come out, right? Fear is based on us losing control. So if we go back for a moment and think about time, talent, and treasure, and the one that really speaks to this area that I think can generate a lot of fear in our hearts is the giving of our treasure. Because when we give financially, we are saying, God, I'm having to trust you with this, and I'm having to trust other people with this in a way that's really different than if I was the one in there making the decisions or calling the shots. So giving of our treasure, it is a little scary because it requires us to go to a place where we are no longer in control of that. And fear is always telling us, it's always this voice in the back of our head, and you may have heard it, just like me, saying, you better hold on to what you got. Fear will be that voice saying, if you give it, you don't know that you're ever going to have that returned to you. You might hear it say, if you give it away, how will you ever get more? You might hear it say, those people, that church, those people who keep calling or whoever it is, they just want my money, my time, my talent, right? Unfortunately, there have been people in ministry scenarios who have stolen or squandered money. And it makes me sick. I think it makes God sick. Because it just feeds that fear in people's minds. That if I give, it's all gone. They're going to squander it. And here's the biggie. That fear continually speaks to us. You will never have enough. You'll never have enough. As long as fear is driving our decisions, we will never be generous people. Because it requires us to give up control and trust that God is going to do what he said that he will do as I am generous. But rather than like giving you like three easy steps, say, how are we going to like beat fear, right? Become generous people. We're just going to look at one other story. And through the story of a single mom who was at a place of poverty in her own life, we're going to see how she overcame fear and became extraordinarily generous, that saved people's lives. And I think from that, we're going to discern some things that we can learn in our own story about how to punch fear in the face and become generous people. It's a story found in 1 Kings that is about the prophet named Elijah. And what had been happening is that there was so much evil in the land. I mean, terrible evil. The king, his name was Ahab, and it said he did more evil. And this was God's people. This is Israel. It said that he did more evil than all the kings before him. Just bad things were happening. He married this lady named Jezebel, who was, you know, like into Baal worship. So the king of Israel becomes a Baal worshiper, starts putting up idols in the land, and God's just like, enough, enough. And so God raises up his man, Elijah, this prophet, and he goes and speaks and says, there's going to be no more rain. There's going to be a famine in the land. And so the rain stops, famine comes, and you can imagine in that time in history, I mean, this is not like their lives were being threatened here. You just don't go to the grocery store and buy something else. When there's a famine in the land, I mean, this was very, very serious. But God had been looking after his man, Elijah, and providing for him miraculously even during this time of drought and famine. And part of that was like he led him to this brook, this little stream that had not dried up. And so for seasons, Elijah was being cared for by God, by this stream, but then eventually the stream dries up. So now Elijah's like, now what am I going to do? And God sends him into enemy territory to a single mom who is in poverty and says, that's the person who is going to supply your needs through my hands. It's a remarkable story. And we pick it up in 1 Kings 17, verse 8, when Elijah has entered enemy territory. And it says, starting in verse 8, then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. Elijah's probably like, are you kidding me? There are probably a lot of people with a lot of resource, but going into enemy territory, this land, when I say enemy territory, this is the area in which Jezebel herself came from. These were people that were not friendly to Jews. But God says, I have instructed a widow there to feed you. So what did Elijah do? It says, so he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. And he asked her, "Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?" And as she was going to get it, he called behind her, "Oh, and by the way, can you bring me a bite of bread too?" But she said, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house." And Elijah's like, "Uh-oh. And I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug." She just had this little bit of fruitfulness left in her story. "I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die." But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid." Whew. Don't be afraid. Are you kidding me? Right? Here she is, literally knowing that she's about to starve and she's at the last bit of her fruitfulness. "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said. But make a little bread for me first." What? "Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son." It's like, have you not been listening? There is only enough to make one more little bit. He says, "Serve me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." This is what God says. There will always be enough. Wow. So she did as Elijah said. And she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough. Would you say those words? There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Now listen, we would all agree. If God had not said to do this, this would have been insane. You don't go to a single mom in poverty who is about to starve to death and say, "Hey, would you just feed me first?" I mean, that is like cruel and unusual. This would just be wrong in every sense. But God did say to do this. And here's what I think that we can learn from that. God will sometimes violate. Go ahead and put it up on the screen. God will sometimes violate all common sense when he's about to use uncommon grace to multiply the little that we have. God does this consistently. When you think about when Jesus saw the crowds and says to his disciples, "Hey, here's 5,000 guys, a bunch more women and children, probably 10,000 people." And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Hey, you guys feed these guys." What? Zero common sense, Jesus. Where is your mind? God often violates all common sense when he is about to unleash uncommon grace to do the miraculous. And that is exactly what happens here, because God was about to bless her beyond what her mind could even contain. Listen, we've been talking about this for the last 3 weeks. If you weren't here, get the podcast. But this is the principle of be fruitful and multiply. God says, "I don't care how little you have in your hand. That's your fruitfulness. But if you are willing to multiply it, to give it generously, to sow a seed that you have, no matter how small it is, God says, I'm going to bless it. I'm going to multiply it, not only to take care of others, but you get to participate in this miracle. You are going to be blessed beyond belief. Be fruitful and multiply." And this woman was learning this lesson in a way, well, that she would obviously never forget. How amazing would it have been to be her little boy going to the jar? "Yeah, Mom, still flour here." "Okay, we'll get out enough for today." And the next day, yep, Mom, we used it all yesterday, but here it is again. God uses uncommon grace to do the miraculous, to multiply even the very little we have when we're willing to sow it according to what he has said. Praise the Lord. And in the middle of this story, we see these words, do not be afraid. Of course this woman would be afraid because she had to give up control of the situation. As long as she had that little bit, right? As long as we have that little bit of money in our bank account, as long as we have like that little bit of time in our week, we're really busy, but man, as long as I got that little bit of time, like I feel like I'm in control. But Elijah was challenging her, God was challenging her to step out of her control into a whole different level of generosity. And so Elijah speaks to her some really wise words. Don't be afraid. There will always be enough. So what did she do? Last couple of things here, just takeaways from her story that I think will speak to us as well. To move away from fear. The widow trusted that God would use his control for good. She had to trust that the goodness of the Lord would be enough to make up for what she lacked. Rather than trying to be in control and say, I'm going to stretch out this last little bit of flour and oil to make it last as long as we can before we starve, when she was willing to give over control to the Lord, she had to trust that he would use his control of the situation for her good. And it reminded me of Psalm. What we read in the Psalms written by David, Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10, about the goodness of the Lord. Because listen to what David wrote. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is trustworthy. He is good. It goes on to say, oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Then it says something really interesting. Fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry. But those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Wow. See, she exchanged her control and put things into God's control, but she trusted that God would use that control to do her good, that there would be enough. She exchanged her fears for the fear of the Lord. Her fears, all of those things that would have held her back, kept her in control, but would have held her back from being generous, she exchanged her fears for the fear of the Lord, which means she recognized fully that he is in control. God, you are fully in control of this situation. You're in control of my life, my food, my son, my tomorrow. You are in control. And I'm trusting that you are going to treat me well. And that's what she did. And I believe that there's a huge lesson for us in there to learn like she did, to trust that God is wanting to bless us and is in this for our good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear him and watch that he will provide, that there will always be enough. But she didn't just trust the Lord. She also walked in obedience to do what God had said. She trusted, but she also obeyed. She had to take a faith step to put her trust into action. I believe to kill fear, we have to face it, right? We have to stand toe-to-toe with it, but then we've got to do something to actually punch it in the face. And that's what she did when she went and took of that little leftover oil and flour. She was taking an obedient step because this is what God had said to do. And listen, over the last weeks, we have also been saying, what does God say to his people? What does Jesus say to his followers about being generous people? And over again, we see that God is saying, trust me. This is how I operate. Don't just be fruitful, but multiply out of your fruitfulness to receive my blessing, and there will always be enough. One of the scriptures, and we're going to finish with this, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that it'd be good to revisit is what Jesus said in Luke 12, 31 through 33. Jesus was talking to his followers, and he said this. He said, seek the kingdom of God. It says Psalms up there. Sorry, my bad. It's Luke 12, 31 through 33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, right? He's gathering around his guys around him. Hey, little flock, don't be afraid. For it gives your Father great happiness to give you his whole kingdom, everything that you need. This part of the kingdom of God, it's yours. So don't be afraid. Then he says, sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. Be fruitful, multiply, and from the very same measure that we use to multiply, we're also going to reap. Everything is yours that you are going to need. So go to that last slide. We're just going to take out all the other words of what Jesus said. He said, don't be afraid. Give. We got to punch it in the face. Now, listen, I don't know for you, when you think of time, talent, or treasure, what kind of gets you more worked up inside. Because sometimes it's not money. Sometimes for some people it's easier to say, I'm going to send a check, but I'm not going to get involved. Right? I don't know what it is for you that might cause you to feel a loss of control. But here's what I want to let you know. That for us to trust in the Lord and to become obedient, to walk in what he has told us to do, we've got to stand up to that fear and say, I am confronting you and I am going to start walking a different path. I am going to learn to take steps of generosity and learn that God is good and that he is worthy to be in control because he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Jesus is Lord, and he is worthy. So how do we respond? If you haven't been giving time, talent, treasure, start. Say, God, I'm going to look at my life, and I'm going to start to give. Maybe you have begun giving, but you haven't become a consistent giver. Great. Go from being a spontaneous giver to being a consistent giver. And maybe you become a consistent giver, but you go, you know, I've really still kind of been in control of that in a way that does not really speak to the heart of God and generosity. Great. Go from being a consistent giver to being a generous giver. Whether it's time, whether it's talent, whether it's treasure, ask the Lord what it is. God, what is it that you would have me give and become generous in? But I'll tell you, for generosity to live, fear has got to die.